I want you to hold on to your handouts because we'll not finish this tonight unless y'all want to stay here a long, long time. Didn't plan to. This was one lesson when I had 2 hours the last time we did it. But hang on to it. We can, like a stick of bologna, I can cut it off anywhere we need to, okay? I thank you for being here and for your kind attention that you have shown in these last two sessions. We Bible study is the most important study that we ever do. Yeah. It's vital that we learn the Bible. I don't think anyone is truly educated until they are educated in the Bible. That's not only my opinion, but I think the opinion of a lot of folks that we need to know the Bible. So tonight we're going to learn to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight, the word of truth. And so we're going to take up the subject tonight of inductive Bible study, the inductive Bible study method. Why inductive method? Why the inductive method? It has three main points, and they're alliterated, so they're easy to remember. First is observation, and then interpretation, and then application. The inductive method is necessary, I believe, because inductive study of the Bible uses the information that's in the text to reach a conclusion, and it helps to prevent a conclusion based on our preconceived ideas. We you can use deductive reasoning, if you will, after you have gone through the inductive method. What do we mean by deductive? Well, deductive, it's based upon premises, and premises that are true, but it doesn't go deep enough for Bible study. You can use it once you have gone thoroughly into the inductive method. The deductive method would say, well, an example would be all men are mortal, and Bob is a man, so therefore Bob is mortal. Okay, those are all true premises. And so, but in inductive method, you might use this example. I pulled a coin out of the bag, and it was a penny. And Bob pulled a coin out, and it was a penny. And Charles pulled a coin out, and it was a penny. So you conclude, well, that bag has all pennies in it. Is that true? It might be. It might not be. So you'd have to gather more information. You'd have to look into the bag and find all of the pennies before you would come to the conclusion. So that being said, observation simply, it's what the text says. What the text says. That's and then interpretation simply is what the text means. And we're going to go deeper into these things, and we're going to spend a lot of time on observation tonight. And, of course, application then is what does the text mean to me, or how can I apply this to my life? Observation, the next thing, it teaches us, I believe, precisely what the passage says. It's the basis for accurate interpretation and application. And let me just stop and say this. You can master the first two points of inductive Bible study, observation and interpretation, but if you never go to the third point of application, then all you have done is gain knowledge. Now, that's necessary. But if that's as far as we ever go, and oftentimes that's as far as many people go, They go through observation and interpretation, but never come to the point that they really apply that to their personal lives. It answers the questions of what does this passage mean, of course. See where I am at this point in my notes. What does it say? Well, what does it say? And what does it mean? And the application then is the answers the question of what does the passage mean? Or what does it mean to me personally? Now, this does not mean, oftentimes you've been in a Bible study class and somebody says, well, what do you think that means? Have you ever asked that question? Well, I have. Have you heard it asked? Well, I have. What does it mean? Well, it's not, the point is not to, what does it mean to me does not mean that we should arrive at different interpretations of the passage. It's simply what we mean by that is that we may apply that differently to our lives, and it's what we mean, but what does that mean to me? There is one interpretation, but many applications you'll find in Scripture. So it answers the question, what does it mean to me personally? How can I apply this to my own life? And then this one is so important. What changes should I make in light of this truth? Really, that's where we need to stop after we have learned and then interpreted the text. We should ask ourselves, what are the next steps? What should I do? What changes should I make in my life? What should I do to apply this to my own life, the truth that I have learned? And then what truths can I put to practice in my life, in my own personal life? That's getting to the really into the depth of going the full three steps in inductive Bible study. Now, we're going to go into a lot of detail in just a moment or two on observation. Observation, let me see where we are. I think we need a new slide. Always comes first. You don't get these three steps out of order. Observation always comes first. You're gathering the facts. You're gathering the evidence. It's like a reporter, an investigative reporter that comes and investigates and asks a number of questions, and we'll get into those questions in just a little bit that we should ask. It's like a crime scene investigator that comes and gathers all of the evidence before they ever come to a point where they're charging somebody with a crime. If we don't go through a complete observation process of the Scriptures, then it would be like a crime has been committed, and so we go out and round up the usual suspects and charge them with a crime if they don't have a motive or if they don't have an alibi, okay? So what have you done? And oftentimes, that's what it would be like doing if you haven't gathered all of the facts, the evidence, before you would charge that person with the crime. So it's like a crime scene investigator. And by the way, it's one of the a few shows I really like on TV. I like all of the crime scene investigation shows. I don't know why, but I do. And it always has to come first. Never start trying to interpret the Scripture until you have thoroughly dug into everything that is said about that and the text and the context and all of that. Questions. The first question you should ask is the question of who. who is writing or who is speaking. You know, the Bible, by the way, the Bible is called the Word of Truth, where they're rightly divided. But the Bible is full of lies. Did you know that? But when it records a lie, it's telling the truth about that lie. The devil's a liar. And you'll find right up front that the devil lied to Eve. Did he not? Yes, he did. So it records some lies, but it is true. What it's recorded about that lie is true, okay? That's what I'm trying to get. I'm not trying to confuse you. But within the Bible, we find the words of God, the Father. You find the words of Jesus Christ, the Son. You find the word of men. You find the words of women. You find the words of angels. You find the words of the devil. You find the words of demons, all in the Word of Truth. So it is important that you know who is speaking or who is writing. Most of you heard this little story about the man that was trying to determine the will of God for his life. And so he thought the method he would use is he would just open his Bible up and stir his finger around, and whatever it landed on, that was what God wanted him to do. Well, it was said that his finger first landed on Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 5, and it said Judas went out and hung himself. And well, he didn't really like that, so he opened to another place and moved it around, and it fell on Luke chapter 10 and verse 37, and it said, "Go thou and do likewise." And so he decided, well, I don't really like that. So he opened it again. It fell to John chapter 13 and verse number 27. And it said, "What thou doest, do quickly." It's important to know who is speaking. And, of course, we'll get to the what's later. I know that's a ridiculous example, but it is most important that we know who is speaking, who is writing, and to whom they are speaking. So very important. And then next, who are the people that are involved in this narrative? It's really important to know who all is involved in it. We take the story. Let's just use this example: the story of Joseph and his father sending him to check on his brothers. 10 of his brothers. Benjamin was too young to go; he was still just a child. But his other 10 brothers were tending the sheep, and he asked them to go check on them and to check on how things were going there. And of course, his brothers didn't like him much. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they hated him. One reason they hated him was God gave him dreams. And I've heard it, some people, and you might be one of them, and I won't fight with you over it, that criticized Joseph for telling his dream to his brother and his father, but it was God-given dreams, and what he was telling them was true and revealing to them. But anyway, they were jealous, and they called him the dreamer, and they saw him coming. Here comes the dreamer. What are we going to? I tell you what. Let's do. Let's slay him and tell Dad that a wild animal killed him. And he said, "No, well, let's throw him in the pit." And they all agreed to throw him in the pit. But then it was Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, said, "No, let's not slay him. We can throw him in the pit, but let's take him back home to the father." Now, he was the oldest, and he should have been responsible. But then it was the others said, they wanted to kill him. And then they said they saw this caravan coming of the Midianites that were traders going down to a caravan going down to Egypt, and they got the idea. Judah then said, it's Judah, it's important to know who said these things. It was Judah said, no, let's not slay him and say, I'm paraphrasing this, but let's make some profit out of this. So let's sell him as a slave. And so they decided to do that. And it was Judah, by the way, Judah was the one through which the messianic lineage would come. I think it's significant. He might not have known it at the time, but what he was doing in the providence of God was putting Joseph where God wanted him for the purpose of preserving the nation that the messianic lineage might continue on. All involved in that story. And then it was for years, as I mentioned last week, he went from the pit and then to the Potiphar's house as a slave there and falsely accused of rape and sent to prison. And then he ended up in the palace where he was second in the command, if you will, of the prime minister of Egypt. God put him in the place that he wanted him. They meant it for evil, the scriptures say, but God meant it for good. God was working in all of this story, but I think it is significant even seeing who the one was that said, no, let's not kill him, let's take him back home to the Father. The other one that said it was Judah, the one through which the messianic lineage would come, that said, let's sell him, not even knowing that he was fulfilling the will of God in that. So who was involved? That's important as well. Further in observation is questions to ask then. Is not only the who is writing or speaking and to whom, but the what is the next question that you ask. What is said? What is happening? Here are some questions I suggest that you might ask. This is not all. You would not want to probably ask all of these every time. And by the way, hold on to these. If you're really, really serious about using any of this, hold on to the handouts and the notes that you have made. And then, by the way, none of us have the ability to absorb something in a few short sessions and retain all of it. And I don't expect any of us, we could probably retain all of it, but there's key things that will help you, that has helped me down through the years, that, so hold on to it and refer back to it again. What is happening? Is it a command? Is it an exhortation? I challenge you to do this. If you want to read through the book of Hebrews in the next few days, see how many exhortations you find there. And normally exhortations, a lot of exhortations are going to begin with these words, let us, let us, let us, and the exhortation. So look for that, key words in exhortation. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us. And let us run the race with patience or with perseverance. The race that is set before us, is it an exhortation? The Bible is full of exhortations. Is it a rebuke? What's one of the things that the Scriptures is profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Is it a rebuke? Is it a question? That should be obvious whether it is or not. Is it a question? Is it an answer? Back to question again. Is it a rhetorical question? You could go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the ending of that chapter, you're going to find a number of rhetorical questions. That just came to my mind, so let me turn there and read those. Verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets." By the way, the scriptures teach us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Then he said, "He has then given gifts." After that, miracles, and then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversity of tongues. And then he starts asking some rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? What's the obvious answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Regardless of where we stand, or a cessationist or a continuous or wherever you are, the obvious answer to that is no. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. If it's a spiritual gift, well, like I said, whether you're a continuationist or whether you're a cessationist or whether you're somewhere in between, the obvious answer is it was never a gift for all. Any of these were never a gift for all. So to me, that eliminates some false teaching that so permeates some churches today about the teaching of tongues. You do not have to speak in another language in order to prove that you're saved or that you have the Holy Spirit. You never did have to. It was never a gift that was given to all, okay? So, you asked, is it a question then? And again, I just gave an example. I asked, is it a rhetorical question? Is it an answer? Is it a prayer? Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, is it a prayer? Is it a sermon? Might ask those questions. He, you know, before he ever, before Solomon ever prayed that long prayer of dedication, dedicating the temple, he preached a shorter sermon than his prayer. And then he prayed a long prayer of dedication before we ever get to probably the most familiar verse in all of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 would be verse number what? What verse? Brother Charles, what verse? In chapter 7. Of 2 Chronicles, what would probably be the most familiar verse in that? That's right. I'd say it would be. If my people would you call my name. This followed then his sermon and then his prayer, and then the glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple, and then God spoke to him in this dream and told him these things that we find in the rest of the chapter. Is it a quotation from other scripture? Jesus often quoted from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, his lesson on marriage and divorce was quoting from the Old Testament. He often quoted from the Old Testament. Is it a quotation? Many of your Bibles will have in italics or some other way to indicate in your text that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. How many of you have a Bible like that? Have you noticed? Yes, okay. Mine does. But anyway, is it a quotation? Did I want to leave an end there? Yes. see how we're doing. Question to ask what to continue to, what's the main point in it? Always look for the main point in the passage. I don't care if it's a parable or a parable. I believe that the parable, you really look for the main point in it. It had one main point, may have many principles within it, but in any passage that you're studying, look for the main point in it. What's the key words and phrases? What's the context? For accurate interpretation, you always have to interpret within the context. We'll say a little bit more about context later. I still remember one of my distant mentors, Dr. Adrian Rogers, used to say that a text without context is just a pretext. Context. Interpret within context if you're going to find and arrive at an accurate interpretation of the scripture. Question to ask and what? You might even want to ask what's the literary style? Is it a narrative? If you look at the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, those books of history, even the book of Ruth, you've got a narrative. You've got a story that's unfolding, recording all these different characters and the events within it. Is it a narrative? Is it a conversation? I was reading the book of Job when God made it clear to me that he wanted me to be a preacher of the gospel. I was always, and I'm still taken by the conversation that was taking place in the first chapter. Who was conversing? God and the devil. And poor old Job didn't even know he was fixing to get caught up right in the middle of it. Is it a conversation? Is it a parable? And we said quite a bit about the parable last week. I don't know. Any questions about, again, I firmly believe that in a parable, always the first thing, look for the main point in that parable. Like I say, in Scripture you'll find many principles throughout them, but you might find a lot of different principles, but look for the main point in a parable. As we pointed out last week in Luke chapter 15, actually we divided in three parables, but Jesus just said one, and it was a lost coin, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. What was the common thing? What was the main point? What was the one? The main point was they were lost. There may be other many principles which you'll find within those, but that's the main point. Look for the main point, the one main point in it. The parable. Is it poetry? You know, right in the middle of our Bible is the book of Psalms. It's a song book. It's a book of poetry. It deals with every human emotion imaginable. From being in the depths of depression and despair to being on the hallelujah mountaintop to every human emotion. And praise to God is found within that poetry. The book of Proverbs, is it a proverb? I didn't put that in here. We dealt with that last week. But is the Proverbs, most of the Proverbs are found within the book of Proverbs. But the book of Proverbs is not all Proverbs. You'll find some great teaching in the warnings to his son, the young man, and to keep him morally pure. and away from the strange woman, you'll find other contextual information on the warnings about alcoholic beverages. Not all are Proverbs, but most of the Proverbs are found within the book of Proverbs. You'll find some Proverbs within the book of Ecclesiastes as well. Solomon did not write all of the Proverbs, that makes it clear within the text of the Proverbs, but he did most of them. And he was the writer also of the book of Ecclesiastes, through which you find some Proverbs as well. Is it a letter? Of course, we find the New Testament is full of letters, right? All the way from the book of Romans through the book of Jude, or epistles, or letters to someone or someones. I mentioned this already. Is it a sermon? What's the best known sermon in the book in the New Testament? Sermon on the Mount. Long sermon. What do you find unique about that sermon? The teachings of Jesus in it. I mean, there might be several things, but what kind of stands out? Well, the Beatitudes, yes. They're almost like the Beatitudes. I'm trying to look for the word. Goodness. I'm having a senior moment. What is something that appears to be the opposite of what it...
An oxymoron.
I've met a lot of morons and a few oxes, but anyway, an oxymoron, you know, it's almost sounds, you know, it can't be true that, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so we find those in those that are, what teachings? And the teachings then, we find that under grace here, we find that the level of living is so elevated above anything that's under in the law. Well, you've heard it said that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, he tells us to love our enemies. You're no different than the heathen if you just love your neighbor, those that love you. And he said if you're required or asked to go a mile, well, go 2 miles. And I understand that during that time that the Roman soldiers or citizens could ask a non-citizen to, they had to carry the burden of a Roman citizen for up to a mile. And they said that most of them would say, okay, at the end of that mile, I've towed it as far as I'm required to, and I'm going to lay it down. You tear it from now on. But Jesus said, no, if you're taking a mile, then go two. If they sue you for your coat, give them your cloak too. So high above. You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he said, don't even look on a woman to lust. And it's such a higher plane of living and instruction that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, and so much within it. Is it a sermon? Is it a prophecy? Where do I don't even know where I'm at. I haven't. No, I need to back up, don't I? Is it a prophecy? Let me just point this out. In Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years or a millennium is mentioned 6 times in just a few verses. We've still got some people that don't believe in a millennium, but anyway, they're amillennialists, they call. They're those that say, there's not going to be a millennium. But anyway, 6 times. But it doesn't tell us a thing about the characteristics or the conditions of that millennium in Revelation chapter 20, does it? It does tell the Sith that the devil's going to be bound. Okay, that's it. Now, that's big. But you know where you find the conditions, the characteristics of that thousand-year reign, the millennium? You'll find it in prophecy of the Old Testament. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah. In, let's see, some of the chapters. In chapter 35, chapter 60 through 62, in chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah. You'll find it in the book of Ezekiel, also in chapter 40 through 48, some of the conditions or the characteristics of this kingdom. It doesn't fit. Those scriptures don't fit any other time. They haven't happened yet. There's never been a time like that. The only place they fit is in that time. Also, you'll find it in Micah chapter 4. You'll find it. Prophecy in the Old Testament Brother Jim did a very able job of teaching through the book of Revelation. I was here for all of it, I believe. And if you really, when you're studying the book of Revelation, you really want to get into all of it, you get into the book of Daniel and study it along with it, and along with some of the things in Ezekiel and Isaiah and other of the Old Testament prophecies as well. Any question before we go to the next point? I mean, I see how much time's left. I'm going to go ahead and close it out and just ask if there's any comments. Teach me something tonight. Okay? I don't know everything. I've never pretended to know everything. I told you last week I didn't even know my name until my mother, when I was old enough, told me what it was. My real name is J.L. Just J and an L. That's it. Hard times in 47 when I was born. Couldn't even find names. Anyway. But it has great meaning, though. My dad was a J.R. That's all he added. Mom was Lois. So the namesake with my dad and my mom, my maternal grandfather was Joseph, and my paternal grandfather was Logan. So there's a lot of meaning in that little name of mine, but I didn't even know it until I'm indebted to so many, and you are too, for the things that we have learned. But folks, we have to get into the Word of God ourselves. I've said all of my ministry, you need to be under the Word, under your pastor, under good teachers of the Word, and then you need to be in the Word. If you only eat once or twice a week, you're going to get hungry and be malnourished. You have to learn, and we all have to grow up enough to learn to feed ourselves. And it doesn't matter how mature we are, we're still learning. We're still learning.